Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God in heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, you are our Creator, Maker, Redeemer, Savior, Master, and Friend. You are indeed worthy of honor and glory. We rejoice in your goodness to us, and we lift up our voices to you now. We praise you now, together with the ocean depths and the mountainous heights. We sing to you, as do vast forests and lakes. We celebrate before you like a newborn fawn and like an ancient eagle. We ask you to receive our worship now and ask you to glorify it, and all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
This Lord's Day, we are celebrating our 40th birthday as a congregation. 40 years is a biblical generation, and since God promises his covenant mercy to 1,000 generations, we still have 999 to go. But of course, you must realize that the promise for 1,000 generations is a promise offered to each generation, which means that we never have to worry about his kindness to us expiring as though it were a lease. On such an occasion as this, and as we look forward to what God will be doing in the years to come, one principal response must be gratitude. First, we are grateful that we are still here. There were many opportunities for this church to have blown up, and it didn't. This is entirely owing to the mercies of God. We are grateful for the quantitative approach growth that God has bestowed on us. Our attendance this year is significantly higher than it was this time last year, and last year was significantly higher than the year before. In the third place, we are grateful for the qualitative growth that God has bestowed on our entire community, from Logos School to New St. Andrews College, and from NSA to our sister congregation at Trinity, and from there to all the burgeoning ministries that so many of you are involved in, we thank the Lord. And in the community, we have a publishing house, movie studios, online education options, and more. A tremendous amount of good is being done by many saints, and God is to be thanked. Fourth, we are grateful to God for our friends around the country and around the world. Through various means, God has privileged us with countless relationships with many saints who are engaged in the same labor, the same work that we are. Fifth, we thank the Lord for our enemies. Bless their hearts. They keep trying, they keep overreaching, they keep taunting. If they keep their food mixer going much longer, they're going to turn themselves into a meringue. Just as we thank God for the caliber of our friends, so also we thank him for the caliber of our adversaries. We also thank God for a congregation of saints who don't get flustered when the controversy that the Lord told us to expect arrives right on schedule. Don't be amazed, the apostle says, and we are grateful for a congregation which takes such things in stride. And last, we are grateful to be enjoying the fruit of so much reformational work in education, in worship and liturgy, in our music, in our doctrinal understanding, in our love for one another, and in our love for Jesus Christ. God is good. One generation passed, further up and further in. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins because we have a long way to go. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing As the Heart About to Falter. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Father, we know that you are a God who judges all the inhabitants of the earth, and you weigh all the nations of men in the balances. We know that we come short in this and that we are a wicked generation. I pray that you would permit your people, called by your name, to intercede on behalf of our countrymen and our rulers. We are in a desperate way, and because of this, you have visited us with terrible rulers who are nonetheless better than we deserve. Hear our prayer of confession, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father God, we know that as your people, our works have not been found perfect. But instead of remembering the gospel and holding fast as you instructed, we have become complacent, hiding under the shadow name of grace. Forgive our sins, we pray, and grant us true grace. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. The Lord Jehovah is in the business of saving people who don't deserve it. That is his glory, and because of that, he is our glory. Despite all that we have done, because of his forgiveness, we may trust and not be afraid. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father and great God of heaven, you are the speaker of the eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gathered together to learn more of him and to learn how to live rightly in submission to him. We pray that as we hear the word proclaimed today, we would take it all to heart in just the ways that you've intended. We pray for this now in the name of Jesus and amen. So as we continue to consider different books of the Bible, one week at a time, I'm moving over to the New Testament. We are considering the book of Galatians. This is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, built on the foundation of justification by faith alone. This is the great charter of Christian liberty. We need to learn how to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has brought to us and which he bought for us. And we have to refuse every form of sinful bondage. But there's something else that's striking about this book. When you read through all of Paul's epistles, Paul is a very active personality, you might say, and it is pretty easy to get to know Paul, autobiographical details and personality reactions in his different books. But getting to know Paul's personality and his travel itinerary and saw certain autobiographical details, those things are employed in this book in the course of the argument. It's part of his argument, and I would say that it's an essential part of his argument, and I hope to show you why this situated book, it's far more situated in time and history and certain places than some of his other epistles are, and this has to do with the situation he was in, and you have to learn how to balance the book of Galatians together with what we are told in the book of Acts to understand it fully. There's a theological and doctrinal reason for all of it, as I hope to show. The letter to the Galatians was written to a collection of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Other letters, Colossae was a city, Ephesus was a city, Corinth was a city. Galatia is an area, a region. Galatia is the Roman province called Galatia, and churches like the church at Lystra, the church at Iconium, and the church in Derbe are in that province. Paul had gone through this area on his first missionary journey, But no sooner had he gotten back to Antioch than he discovered that false teachers were following him around, following in his wake, and disrupting the churches that he had just planted. So Paul had gone through the region of Galatia, was planting churches, established elders, and then false teachers were just following along behind. False teaching of this kind is essentially parasitic. False teachers oftentimes will simply ride on the success that the gospel has in attracting people to the truth, and then once those people are there, the false teachers come in to take advantage. That's what is happening in this instance. Not only is this the case, but Peter himself, an apostle, had capitulated to the same error in Antioch, causing a crisis there. Now, this is one of those things you can't tell the players without a scorecard. In the mother church of the first missionary journey was Antioch in Syria. So there's another Antioch in Pisidia. Ignore Pisidian Antioch. We're concentrating on Syrian Antioch. Certain men had come from James, and when men came from James, Peter withdrew from the table fellowship that he had previously been participating in with Gentiles, and that had caused a crisis. And Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. All of this had occurred prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And that places the writing of the book of Galatians in the mid to late 40s. And this is significant because it places the classic Pauline statement of the gospel in one of the earliest books of the New Testament, if not the earliest book of the New Testament. Now, there are several things to say about this. One is that the book of Galatia, some people say, well, it wasn't the Roman province of Galatia at all. But you're familiar with the fact that Caesar famously wrote about his conquest of modern-day France, and he called it Gaul. Gaul is divided into three parts. That's modern France. Some of the Gauls, some of the tribe of the Gauls there, had earlier migrated east, and they located just south of the Black Sea. That place, just south of the Black Sea, is ethnic Galatia. The people who live there, and you call that the Galatians there, they were ethnic Galatians related to the Gauls back home in France. But there was also a Roman province called Galatia, and that was farther south. The Roman province of Galatia is what Paul is referencing, and here's why it matters. When Paul is writing to them, he is writing to people that he has visited. If he's writing to the ethnic Galatians, we have no record in the book of Acts of Paul ever getting up there, ministering to the ethnic Galatians, and we have an administrative region called Galatia farther south. We have something identical, for example, or very closely parallel, in the fact that the Dakota Indian tribe is an Indian tribe. It's an ethnic reality. And then we have these places called South Dakota and North Dakota. Those are political entities, and they are part of the United States, two states in the United States, and then there's the Dakota Indian tribe. So if Paul had written to the Dakotans, we would say, well, who's he writing to? Is he writing to the tribe, or is he writing to people who live in these states? If the first missionary journey had gone through South Dakota, and we had named cities in those regions, and then the controversy that erupts is the controversy that's located in that time, that everything comes together. If Paul were writing to the ethnic Galatians up north, and we have no record of him visiting them at all, it would almost certainly have had to have been after the Jerusalem Council, which means that the book of Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council. But then it's inexplicable. Why would Paul write to a church that's in the middle of this huge controversy, and the controversy was, can you become a Christian without becoming a Jew first? Right, that was the controversy. Do you have to become a Jew? Do you have to submit to circumcision in order to become a Christian? James said no, but certain men from James said yes, which is another argument here, another side argument. John Dewey, who I'm not used to quoting with approval, once said something that I think James could have echoed. John Dewey said, Lord, deliver me from my disciples. So James extends the right hand of fellowship to Paul in this letter. James and Paul are in agreement, but certain men from James weren't in agreement, and they caused a disruption. They show up. Peter, who understood the gospel of grace, thought he misapplied what he was supposed to do there. He thought, oh, I don't want to stumble the men from James. I don't want to upset them. So I'm just going to make peace. I'm going to withdraw from my table fellowship with the Gentiles. And then the Apostle Paul throws down. And he causes this huge ruckus in the church at Antioch, which was an important church in the first generation of Christianity. Antioch was the place where Christians were first called Christians. Antioch was a significant city, and Paul caused a huge controversy there by initiating a fight over the seating arrangements at the potluck. That's what the issue was. The seating arrangements at the potluck. And Paul says, that's it. I've had it. And he rebukes Peter to his face because he was sitting on the wrong side of the potluck. Right? He withdrew from the Gentiles. Why? Not because a seating arrangement in itself is important, right? If you do it alphabetically, fine. If you do it by parish, fine. If you do it, you know, if you have the potluck arranged all sorts of logistical ways, that's fine. But if you say the black people have to sit in that corner and the white people are going to sit in this corner, or the Gentiles have to be in that corner and the Jews have to be over here, the Scythians have to be out in the parking lot. we don't like Scythians are kind of hard to deal with. All right, so we if you divide them up ethnically, when the gospel of grace was given in order that the barrier between Jew and Gentile be broken down, because if the day of Pentecost was given to us so that we could see in it the great reversal of Babel. God divided the languages of men at Babel, and because we divided that way, now you got together with the people that you could understand, right? And the chances are pretty good that you would start marrying people that you could understand or thought you could understand. You have people gathering together that way, and so naturally certain tribes develop, and these tribes develop and ethnic differences develop, and that happens over time. That happened at Babel. In the miracle at Pentecost, God is reversing that. God is bringing everyone together, one new man, Christian, in Christ Jesus. And it's done. This is accomplished by means of the objective gospel, and we receive that objective gospel by faith. So consequently, if you say, no, there are first-class citizens and second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No, if you're white, you're all right, you know, but the blacks have to come to heaven in the back. If you do that, you are in principle denying justification by faith alone. If you say the Jews fly first class and the Gentiles fly coach, even if the plane's going to heaven, you are in principle denying justification by faith alone. And if you tried it, if you were the Apostle Peter and you tried it, you would find Paul in your face. Paul was in your face, and he'd say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, this book, the thing that's important about this is that Paul, in his controversy with the folks at Antioch over this, anticipated pushback. He anticipated people saying, you're the Apostle Paul. You don't want second-class Christians because you're a second-class apostle. The reason you don't want second-class Christians is because you got here late. You got here late to the party. Paul grants, I got here late. I was made an apostle as one untimely born. He says that's true, but he says, in no way am I second to these other apostles. I was commissioned by the Lord Jesus directly. And in the first chapter, he spends a great deal of time, and it's very interesting, pulling out his old printed out copies of his travel itinerary, and he's showing us his boarding passes. And he says, see, do you see when I went, he says in chapter 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem after I was converted, verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he said, I didn't go to Jerusalem until 3 years after my conversion, and I spent just over 2 weeks there, and I saw Peter, and that was it. And then he goes on, and then he says 14 years later in chapter 2, after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, why am I going into this? Well, what is that visit in Galatians 2? There are different visits to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. There is the visit in Acts. What I want you to do is identify this visit in Galatians 2 with the famine relief visit of Acts 11. If it's not the famine relief visit, then Paul's arguing with his enemies, and he's arguing from how many times I visited Jerusalem, and he leaves one of the visits out. Right? So the Galatians 2 visit has to be the Acts 11 visit. Otherwise, Paul is being disingenuous in his argument. He's arguing from how many times I visited Jerusalem, and he leaves out one of the times he visited Jerusalem. And the description he gives of this visit fits with the famine relief visit. You remember in Acts 11, they took an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they went because Agabus the prophet had said there was going to be a famine, and because Agabus the prophet had said this, they took up a collection and they took it to Jerusalem. And Paul says in Galatians, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. That's Agabus. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And Paul says we didn't give in to them for a minute. And then it says in verse 10, when they gave each other, when they extended the right hand of fellowship, verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. In other words, they just asked that we would continue to remember the poor, which, if it's the famine relief visit in Acts 11, Paul says, that's the very reason I came. I didn't come to do a preaching ministry. I didn't come to conduct a crusade in Jerusalem. I came to minister to the poor. I met with the leaders privately. They extended fellowship to us. We got along. We hammered it out. We all agree. But the only thing I was doing on that visit in public was ministering to the poor. That was the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, I said that this means that ethnic Galatia is, I think, out, and provincial Galatia is what he's talking about, and that places the book early, in the 40s. That also means if Paul's writing after the Jerusalem Council, and he's writing to a church that's in an uproar over this issue, and it's after the council, why didn't Paul cite the decision of the council? The reason he doesn't cite the decision of the council in Galatians is because the council hadn't happened yet. Everything was up in the air. I'm convinced that people have observed that the book of Galatians is written in a white hot passion. Paul is really concerned. He doesn't know which way it's going to go. He's going to an ecumenical council of the Christian church, and he doesn't know which way it's going to go. And that's why he says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches a gospel to you other than what you heard, then God damn him. All right, Paul, the stakes couldn't be higher. Now, it's glorious that the Jerusalem council went the right way. It's glorious that Peter backed Paul at the council, even though Peter had to be rebuked by Paul at Antioch. By the time of the council, Peter had come around, and James, whose followers had caused a bunch of the trouble, James presides over the council, and that's James presiding, not Peter. Peter's not the first pope. Peter is a witness. He's testifying at this council, but he's not presiding over it. James presides over it, and James weighs in wonderfully at the end, and they all agree. But prior to the council, Paul didn't know that it was going to go that way. Paul thought this thing is up for grabs, and he is writing to the Galatians, I think, either from Antioch before the council is over, or on his way to Antioch. He's letting the Galatians have it. Are you so foolish, he says in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? We preach the gospel to you so plainly. Are you so foolish? Are you now going to veer off? So Paul doesn't know how it's going to go. Paul thinks that Paul is reacting as though it were a live option, that he is going to be standing alone among the apostles after this council. God was kind to the church. God was kind to the church in that the church made the right decision. And then they delivered the decision of the council to the Gentile churches. And Paul helped deliver the decision. He doesn't do that here. It's clearly written before the council. Now, the other reason this is important, and this is something that is important for us in our day, and that is we have to deal with the idea that is current, that Jesus was the original flower child, and he came down among men, and he went through the land telling everybody to peace out. And if you can read through the Sermon on the Mount and read it as a hippie, the first proto-hippie, telling everybody to peace out, then all I can say is that illiteracy is a terrible thing. Jesus wasn't that way at all. The most combative person in all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a peacenik. Jesus Christ is the hellfire damnation preacher of the Bible. Jesus is the confrontational one. Jesus is the one who goes into the temple and throws over all the tables. Jesus is the one who came to minister, and the end result of that ministry was him being crucified by all the respected authorities. So Jesus is not come, he wasn't strewing flowers out of his hat. That's not what was happening. But a lot of people say, well, Jesus was the original flower child. And then after this simple Francis of Assisi moment, right, where Jesus was doing his thing, then Jesus was crucified. And then along came the Apostle Paul with his doctrine and his theology and all his complicated stuff. And the Apostle Paul messed everything up. So Jesus is wonderful and Paul is terrible. That's part of the vibe today. I remember in a classroom at the university many decades ago, the teacher was priming the class, trying to get the secular kids to respond with their catechism answers. And the teacher at the tax-funded university said, now kids, not kids, he said, now, treated us like kids, he said, now, the God of the Old Testament was basically a God of what? Wrath, everybody says, having been catechized. The God of the New Testament is basically a God of what? Love, everybody says. Right? So the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. God of the New Testament is a God of love. But the problem is God's tender mercies and blessings and Deuteronomic blessings are poured out in the Old Testament, and temporal judgments are poured out on empires and cities and so forth. And then in the New Testament, you have blessings and curses also ramped up to the next level, such that the blessings are now eternal and everlasting, and the curses are now eternal and everlasting. And the one who talks about hellfire and damnation the most is the Lord Jesus. So if you say Paul came later with complicated theology and messed up the simple message of love your brother, you know, scratch a friend's back, scratch a back next to you, that's what it all amounts to. If you think that, then to locate the book of Galatians very, very early tells you what? This is not a late development. If it's an early development, it's not a late development. All right? If it's an early development, it's not something that gets tagged on later. Paul is able to declare a fully developed Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he's able to do it to first-generation Christians just a few years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and all of them understand, all of them know what he's talking about. Justification by faith is big from the very beginning. So, as we consider Paul's argument throughout this book, we see him answering objections to his position that have been raised by his adversaries. He answers one of them in his first breath. His apostleship was either denied by his adversaries, or it was claimed that his apostleship was secondary and derivative. He was called a second generation apostle, and he meets this head on in the first verse. He was an apostle in the strongest sense of that word, not by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who had raised Jesus from the dead. Paul was an apostle of resurrection power, an apostle of the liberty of new that new life gives. He was therefore not going to submit to a compromise between life and death. Certain things you can split the difference on. Other things you can't split the difference on at all. If someone says, shall we meet at 3 or at 4, and you talk back and forth, it makes sense to wind up meeting at 3:30. That's the kind of thing that you can compromise on. But if you're having a debate over whether you should live or die, and you say that you should live, and the other person says that you should die, you can't say to the person, well, let's split the difference. Let's compromise. It's not that kind of thing. Paul came unstuck when Peter did what he did because Paul knew what was at stake. There are some times when the seating arrangements at the potluck are just seating arrangements at the potluck. There are other times when everything is at stake in what you've just done. And Paul had the wisdom to know the difference. He knew that Paul's the one who teaches us to defer to the weaker brother. He's the one who says, if someone is stumbled by wine or if someone's stumbled by meat that I eat, I will not drink wine or eat meat forever for the sake of my weaker brother. But then in another place, Paul says, why do you submit to decrees that say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why do you submit to that? Why do you put up with that? So if a weaker brother, if you're out having dinner in a restaurant and you think, and right two tables over you see a guy who's just converted 3 weeks ago, he's a recovering alcoholic, and you don't know about him, and you were going to order some wine, you'd say, should I not? Because I don't know what this might do to my brother. If you're being thoughtful of your brother that way, then God bless you. That's what Paul's talking about. You don't want to stumble your brother. You don't want to flaunt your liberty. You don't want to say, well, I get to, and I don't care what it does to this weaker brother. You defer. What you do is you bend over backwards for the weaker brother. But if you glance over and you see the pastor of Fiery Tabernacle Legalism Temple, right? And you know that if he sees you drinking wine, he's going to come over and shake his finger under your nose. What do? You order a big glass of wine. And you don't defer to legalism. You don't defer to legalism for an instant. You don't bend for an instant. Because when you defer to legalism, you're not helping anyone. When you defer to a weaker brother, you're helping everyone. When you defer to a weaker brother, you're helping him. You want to grow him up into the faith. And you're helping yourself because you're a stronger brother. And stronger brothers need to learn how to defer. Stronger brothers need to learn how to bend. So what you do is you, in some instances, you defer. In other instances, you refuse, absolutely refuse to defer. So Paul's the kind of person who at one potluck could see himself slighted, or, you could see something happen and not say a word about it. In another instance, he says, I have to have a public controversy with one of the 12 apostles over this because it's that important. You can't compromise between life and death. So the letter's probably written from Antioch or on the way to Antioch, and it's not just from Paul. Salutations at the ends of letters are greetings, but people named at the beginning are those who helped Paul speak authoritatively on this. It's not just from Paul. Paul is writing from the Galatians' mother church, and there were many brothers there who were with Paul on this issue. The letter is addressed to multiple churches, multiple congregations. Despite the consternation that Paul feels about what the Galatians were doing, he gives his customary blessing, grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. And you've heard me say before, I want to mention it again. This is something that Jonathan Edwards pointed out, and I think it's quite right. All the epistles of the New Testament, interestingly, begin grace and peace, grace and peace. But it's not just their way of expressing themselves, but it's grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Edwards wondered, why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned? Why is it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always grace and peace and always two persons mentioned out of the Trinity and not the Holy Spirit. And Edwards says, and I believe he's exactly right, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit is the grace and peace. So grace and peace to you from God the Father and God the Son. The glory resulting from the great work of salvation is glory that will be accorded to the Father forever and ever. In verse 5, amen. The controversy at Galatia is crucial, but does not prevent Paul from blessing them, and he does not forget to bless God the Father in faith. He is rebuking them, so at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians. They were not just listening to the false teachers. They were starting to bend. They were starting to go along with them. But he had said at the beginning, grace and peace to you, but he still brings them up sharply. Before Paul gets into the particular aspects of the controversy, he sets the stage for a right understanding of that controversy in his comments of verse 4. Grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up for our sins. He did this so that he might deliver us from this present evil age, verse 4. And this was all done in accord with the will of God the Father, again, verse 4. So here are three things that we need to remember as we try to get a handle on this letter and take it away so that we can take it with us and apply it as we go. These three things have to be considered in some detail. First, our salvation was accomplished by the will of the Father. It was not done on a whim or a last-minute thought. When Jesus went to the cross, he was submitting to the will of the Father, and in doing this, he was securing our salvation in full accordance with that will. Whom God the Father elected, God the Son purchased. Whom God the Son purchased, God the Spirit quickens. So you don't have the three persons of the Trinity trying to save people in a Rube Goldberg operation where they're working at odds with each other. God the Father selected his people before eternal ages. God the Father elected whom would be saved. Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to secure the salvation of those people. And then the Holy Spirit, when the time was right, came to each one of those individuals and quickened them, brought them to life. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are not, when it comes to redemption, the three persons of the Trinity are not in an argument. They're not working at cross purposes. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all doing the same thing. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. And they're all doing it in concert. They're all doing it harmoniously. So when Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus prays in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but your will, Jesus was submitting himself and his death to the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that you be here worshiping him this morning because of his election, the Son's purchase of you, and the Spirit's quickening of you. Secondly, our sins. When Jesus died, he died for our sins, but he died for more than our sins. Our sins are a significant part of what is dealt with in the work of redemption, but they are by no means the entire picture. After all, Jesus gave himself for our sins, as it says here, but it says this was done in order to accomplish something else. The second point is the death of Jesus is not just to bring you to the Father. The death of Jesus was intended to bring everything in heaven and on earth together. God intended not just to reconcile an unholy sinner with a holy God. He did intend that, but he didn't just intend the reconciliation of this unholy sinner with this holy God, and then that unholy sinner, and then so on. Yeah, that's true in every instance where everybody's converted, that happens. But God also wanted to reconcile heaven and earth. God also wanted to reconcile Jew and Gentile. God also wanted to reconcile black and white. God also wanted to reconcile male and female. God wanted to reconcile men and women. All of these reconciliations take some doing. It required the blood of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the third point, which is the Father's intention in this first part in chapter 1. The Father's intention is to deliver us from this present evil age, verse 4. God the Father's purpose, his intention, is to deliver us from the world system, from the world's way of doing things. What does it mean? When was this done? Answering these questions rightly help us to put the gospel of Jesus Christ in cosmic perspective. In other words, unless there's a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no new hearts. The regeneration has entered us because we have entered the regeneration, and we have entered the regeneration that Jesus Christ accomplished objectively outside of us in the world. In other words, it's possible for you to be redeemed because Jesus transfigured the world. Jesus transfigured everything, therefore you may be transfigured. Jump over if you want to see a glaring instance of this way that Paul has of arguing. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Paul says, in effect, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and then he says in the next breath, "Be reconciled to God." God already did it. God already reconciled the world and himself. Now, because I've declared that, you must be reconciled. So the regeneration has happened. Everything has been put right because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now sinners who are still left out are invited to come in to this new reality. So back to Galatians, if you look at the end of Galatians 3, he says, and this is the glory of it, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you see someone who is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've confessed their faith in Jesus, they've made a profession of faith, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you look at them, you may not see a Jew. You may not see a Gentile. You may not see a black man or a black woman or a white man or a white woman. You may not see a Native American. You may not see someone who is that in the first instance. Why? Because Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is what he says in the next breath. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are heirs of all the Old Testament promises. We are the new Israel. Who are we? Scythians, barbarians, slaves, free men, men, women, children, blacks, whites, Chinese, every tribe. You are worthy. The hymn goes up. You are worthy, it said to the Lamb, it sung to the Lamb, because with your blood you have purchased men from every nation, every tribe, every language. This is what you do. And to say, no, you didn't, is to deny justification by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul would be right there in your face and say, you may not do that. The middle wall of partition and all its baby brothers, the middle wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. That middle wall of partition that he's speaking of in the book of Ephesians was a wall in the temple area past which a Gentile could not go. And if a Gentile went past that wall, he was to be executed. He was to be killed. Gentiles could not go past that wall of partition. And Paul says that wall has been taken down. And even though the wall between Jew and Gentile was taken, demolished, in the first century, wonderfully, successfully demolished in the first century. Ever since then, people have been trying to erect little baby brother walls of partition between, well, me and that group, and between our people and those other people. And you know what? There are all sorts of customs and cultural differences and things to overcome, and those are the realities, and those are the things that love is required to overcome. All right? So consequently, what God has given us in the gospel is the opportunity to create two races. right? He's created two races. There's the race, the old Adamic race, and there is the new Christian race. There are two humanities. There is a humanity outside of Christ, which is spiraling into less and less recognizable humanity. You have outside of Christ a leprous humanity. Outside of Christ, you have a deteriorating humanity. And inside of Christ, you have humanity being made new. And humanity is made new because Jesus died. He was buried in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And from that place in heaven, he poured out his spirit, and he poured out his spirit on people who are not at all like you. That's what he did. And then he goes over to them and says, you know what? I poured out my spirit on him too. That guy back there who's looking sideways at you because you're not at all like him. Well, you know what? You're not at all like him either from your vantage point, and you're not all too sure about it. But God poured out his spirit. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. God pours out his spirit in a wonderful, indiscriminate way. And because it's his intention to build up this new humanity in North America, South America, North Dakota, South Dakota, to build it up in South America, everywhere, Africa, China, this new humanity is being established, and it's being established by the gospel. And so, consequently, the humanists, and I'll just end with this, the humanists, the secularists, think that they take a stand against racism. They, you know, that's one of their great bugbears, is racism is bad. Racism is terrible. And I would say to the secularists, yes, racism is bad, and you guys are carriers. You guys are the cause of it. You have denied Jesus, and Jesus is the only one who can enable people from different tribes to get along. He's the only one who can put things right. You're what you've done, and this is the thing. We've seen it happen within a very short space of time. Martin Luther King's very famous speech, I Have a Dream speech, he said he had a dream that a man could be judged, looking down the road in his dream, a man could be judged by the content of his character, not by the color of his skin. And now, within one generation, we are shooting at each other, slaying each other in mutual accusations, judging people because of the content by the color of their skin and not by the content of their character. Secularism disintegrates and it's a terrible worldview. If your intention is to establish peace and harmony, you cannot do it without Jesus. You cannot do it without Jesus Christ. And if you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, it must be done on gospel terms and not on progressive terms, not on secularist terms, not on liberal terms. It must be done based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Christians are the only ones who can pull this off. Christians are the only ones who can love one another. Christians are the only ones who can overcome that divide. And it's gospel truth and responding to gospel truth in faith that does it. Father, we've heard your word declared, and we've heard it with our ears. We pray now that your spirit would be active with us, such that if we hear all these things, with our hearts as well. When we come to this table, we are doing as we've been instructed. We observe communion because the Lord established the meal and instructed us to observe it. This is one reason for coming, and of course it is the foundational one. Partaking of this meal is an act of glad obedience. But part of the reason the obedience is glad is that the more we observe it, the more we have an understanding of what obedience is like. When the Apostle Peter tells us to desire the milk of the Word, he tells us to do it the way a newborn infant does. When a newborn is rooting for milk, he is doing it in obedience, but he is not following orders in some stoic fashion, bound to his duty, but he is obeying a deeper law. And then Peter adds, we are to keep coming now that we've tasted that the Lord is good. When we discover that obedience is delightful, this does not make the obedience part evaporate. No, it means that our obedience is maturing, growing up. And it is the same with this ingestible word as it is for the word preached or the word read. Come to Jesus Christ, here presented to you as a newborn infant, instinctively seeking out your life. And after you've been coming for a while, after you've tasted that the Lord is good, keep coming, keep returning. Obedience keeps tasting better. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. outside of Jesus Christ, this is the charge, the exhortation, outside of Jesus Christ, racial, sexual, ethnic harmony is an absolute impossibility. It cannot be done. Some people out there keep striving against that impossibility. Some people embrace the impossibility and say it is impossible and I'm just going to hate those people. If you find yourself, and that's the only place where it's impossible, so racial, ethnic, sexual harmony is not possible outside of Jesus Christ. And that's the only place it's not possible. So if you find yourself out there faced with this insurmountable task, this impossible task, the only thing to say to you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That's an unconverted state. That's what it is to be unconverted. Inside Jesus Christ, this is a task, this is an assignment that addresses us with regard not to our justification, but our sanctification. This is something believers do have to learn. The Apostle Peter was not unconverted because he stumbled at this point. True believers can stumble at this point, but they must receive the admonition of the Lord. They must receive what the Lord says. His purpose is to make one new man out of the two, to make one new man out of all the races of men, and to have us gathered before the throne of God from every tribe, language, and nation, and glory be to him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.